Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you pretty much have to be listening or at least calling in when we're live. And you can do that right now if you're listening to the afternoon broadcast. The reason I make that, throw in that condition is that there are some who will be listening to the program at a later rebroadcast time. Some of our stations rebroadcast the program late at night. And if you're listening then, well, then just enjoy the listen. You won't be able to call in. But if you're listening in the afternoon, you can call me right now. We have lines open. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you are welcome to call in and bring those up right here and now. And you can fill our lines that are waiting for your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, if you call right now, you can get right through. If you wait till the end of the program, sometimes you don't get through. That's often the case. And many a day it is on our program that we have to close the show down while there's a number of calls waiting to speak. And if you could call earlier, you'd avoid that problem. We have some questions that people have written in. One of this is written by Constance. And Constance has said, "Hi, Steve. Why did the God of the Old Testament only choose the Jewish people and not the Gentiles also for his chosen ones?" It says, "Then the God of the New Testament readily adopts all who believe in his Son. Did God change his mind because the Jews kept rejecting him? I know that he also states..." I can't remember the verse, that he even used the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. This has been a sticking point with this Gentile, as I often think we are not his favorites, but second best. Thank you, Constance. Well, Constance, you may be looking at God's choosing of Israel a little differently than I think it's to be understood. It sounds like you're thinking maybe that God chose the Jews to be saved, so that, you know, if you're born Jewish, you had an in with God, and you could go to heaven, whereas if you're a Gentile, you're just out. And if that's the impression you have, then I think that's a different impression than we're supposed to take from the Scripture. I don't believe that there ever was a time when all the Jews were saved, or when all the Gentiles were lost. The choosing of Israel was not for salvation. Not in the sense that we think of it, not for eternal salvation. The choosing of Israel was for the purpose of bringing forth God's plan on the earth. The Jewish race existed as the descendants of Abraham in order that the promise God made to Abraham could be fulfilled, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. Now, Abraham's seed is sometimes taken to be the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, Paul identifies Abraham's seed as Christ himself. Christ came as Abraham's seed to bless the nations. And Israel was the nation that brought him forth. That was the great privilege that God chose Israel to have, and that is to be the one that would bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, bringing the Messiah into the world is an earthly function. What Jesus accomplished, of course, is an eternal function, but the Jews were chosen by God to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come. That's what the chosenness of Israel refers to. So if you were thinking that God chose the Jews to go to heaven and that he chose the Gentiles to go to hell, then I could easily see how you would have this problem. But you see, the reason God chose the Jews was so that they could bring the blessing of Abraham's seed to all the nations, that's us, to the Gentiles. So the plan right from the beginning was that the Messiah would come and he would bless all the nations, including the Gentiles. That means that God doesn't have favorites. He wants everyone to be saved, Jew and Gentile. The Jewish people, though, as a race, were chosen, as somebody had to bring the Messiah into the world. If it had not been them, it would have to be someone else. So the Messiah, as an individual appearing in history, could not have come through all races equally. He has to have some kind of a bloodline. He has to have some kind of ancestry. And that ancestry was that of the Jewish race. So the Jews had the privilege of being the ones to bring the Messiah into the world, and they had the privilege of being the first to hear from him. Since he came to Israel initially as an Israelite, they were the first people to get a chance to hear his message and to receive him. But that was just because somebody had to be first. Again, the Messiah had to come somewhere at some time on earth, and whoever the people were nearest to him would be the ones who would first know of him. But the purpose of God was that all the nations would hear about Jesus, and all the nations would be blessed. So there's no concept in the Bible of, the Gentiles being somehow God's lesser favorites, as opposed to the Jews being his favorites. The Jews did have a privilege that the Gentiles did not have, but if it had not been the Jews, it had to be somebody else in order to have a person brought into the world historically through a bloodline. Somebody's got to bring him into the world, and they were the ones who were chosen for that purpose. But being an Israelite does not mean that they have any special privileges beyond that. You see, it's not like there's an eternal benefit to the Jews that's not available to the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles today, since the Messiah has come, equally have to come to God through Christ. Christ is the only way to the Father. And actually, it was the Jews to whom Jesus spoke that. Actually, he spoke it to his Jewish disciples, and they were Jewish. So the Gentiles simply chronologically learned of this salvation later than the Jews. But it doesn't. But again, there's still some nations that still haven't heard about Christ. There's still some ethnic groups that don't know about Christ. And it's not because God doesn't love them. It's just because in the process of carrying the gospel, some hear it first and some don't. And Israel was first. That's why Paul says that the salvation came to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. He's not saying the Jew is first in importance to God, but rather chronologically. The Jew first heard the gospel because Christ was a Jew and came to the Jewish people first. But he's come to us now. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 10, and he said, I have other sheep that you don't know about. He meant the Gentiles. And he said, I must go to them also and bring them, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd. So it's not like there's two flocks, the Jewish and the Gentile flock, but by getting his other sheep, the ones who were among the Gentiles, Jesus filled out the complete one flock that are under the one shepherd. So anyway, I do realize that some people, when they think of the Jews as the chosen people, they misunderstand that. And they think that God chose the Jews to be saved and the Gentiles to be lost. And what's up with that? Why wouldn't God want everyone saved? Well, he does. And he's been saving Jews and Gentiles as long as there have been Jews and Gentiles. Because all who have believed in Yahweh, like Abraham himself, it's counted to them for righteousness. But not all nations had the earthly role to play that Israel had, and that is to be a people through whom God would bring forth the Messiah. All right, so I hope that clarifies that point. We still have our lines open if you're interested in calling the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, I will be coming up to Santa Cruz this weekend, and I'll be speaking on Saturday night in a home, and not so much just speaking, but dialoguing. There's going to be a Q&A, open Bible discussion going on. I come up to Santa Cruz from where I live in Southern California. I come up there about once a month, and we do this. It's in a home. The address, the location, the time, all that can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the link that says Announcements, you'll find the information about that gathering, where it is. There's a map and all of that. So that's this Saturday night, open Bible discussion in a living room with listeners like yourself. In fact, if the listeners who are there are like yourself, then probably you should be there too. That's at 7 o'clock this Saturday in Santa Cruz. We're going to talk first of all today to Joseph calling from Greenfield, California. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. My question is, if God knows all, and I'm just wondering, if he knew all and created Satan, why he create him if he knew that he was going to betray him? Why did he create envy when he knew all this?
Well, that's a really good question. I believe that God had a plan, and that plan is to bring many, as the Bible says, bring many sons to glory. It says that in Hebrews chapter 2. And that glory is the glory of reigning with Christ. God wanted Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, so that God had intended from the beginning to have children who will share in the ruling of the universe with himself. Now, the problem is he wanted these people to be human rather than animals. That is, he wanted them to have moral responsibility. They had to be able to choose between right and wrong. An animal always does what pleases God because it has no choice. And that's good. I mean, it's good to have for them to always do what pleases God, but an animal is not the same thing as a person. And you can't really turn over a family business to your pet. You know, you have to have somebody who's rational and can make choices and things like that to rule. And so God made creatures that were like himself in that they could choose moral, right, and wrong. Now, he wanted them to always choose right. But since they could choose wrong, since that's always part of having free will, I believe he wanted to test those in this life who were being considered for a role in ruling the universe for eternity. And therefore, human beings were made subject to a test, and that test involved the devil. The devil is what the Bible calls him, the tempter. The word tempt in the Greek and the Hebrew means to test or to prove. And so the devil is the one who tests us. God wants us to be tested, just like your instructors at school want you to be tested on the subjects you learn to see if you've learned it. A person who doesn't pass tests can't graduate to the next level. And a person who doesn't pass his exams in the university can't go on to the profession he's studying for. The exams are there for the purpose of discovering whether a person is qualified for something. For example, if you want to be a brain surgeon, you have to go through a lot of school. And in that school, you've got to take a lot of exams, and you've got to pass them. If you don't pass the exams, you can't be a brain surgeon. And it's a good thing, too, because if you don't pass the exams, it means you don't know what you need to know in order to safely do that kind of work. Likewise, if you're going to rule the universe, you've got to qualify. And that qualification is that you need to be one who trusts God and one who is loyal to God. And therefore, when God made man and woman to give them dominion over all things, he also gave them a test to see if they'd be loyal to him. Now, he didn't want them to fail the test, but he already had a remedy in mind if they did, and that was Jesus. So it turns out they did fail the test, and God had to send Jesus he chose to send Jesus to redeem us and to call some of us back to himself so that we could endure further testing and eventually reign with him. So the existence of the devil, I think, actually fulfills part of God's purpose in creating man. And that is that man had to be tested, and the devil is the one who tests. Now, if someone says, does that mean God created evil or sin? Well, no, he didn't create sin or evil. We do that when we fail the test. God creates the testing, and our response to that testing determines whether evil results or not. God didn't want us to fail the tests, just like a professor doesn't want his class to fail the tests. But he did want them to be tested because he doesn't want them to graduate and be given responsibility if they don't have what it takes to do it. And that's what testing is for. Anyway, that's my thoughts on the subject. I'm not sure what all that noise is in the background. Are you in a car or something?
Yeah.
I see. Well, I'm going to have to... Does that answer your question? I don't know if it's satisfactory.
If you could hear me, yes.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Joseph.
Yeah, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Okay, James from Nevada, Las Vegas, Nevada, to be exact, is next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I wasn't prepared to call in, but when I heard you answer the first letter and you said God had a plan,
uh-huh.
And then the last caller, you answered her and said God had a plan. I've heard that over the years, and for some reason I'm unsettled by the word when it comes to being associated with, you know, what God has planned for everything, you know.
And why does that bother you?
I kind of compare it to what man does, you know, like we make a plan for a vacation. Well, it didn't work out. We plan for our career. That didn't work out. And we're almost hardwired to think of a plan as there's a possibility of failure here.
Well, you know, if the person making the plan is flawed, then, of course, the plan may be flawed. It may not foresee certain things that could prevent its fulfillment. We're not talking about a plan of man, however. We're talking about the plan of God. The word plan is actually a very positive word, because you either will have God working out a purpose and a plan, or you have nothing intended at all and everything is random. And the Bible doesn't indicate at all that history is random, but that history is moving toward a purposed goal. Now, to say that someone has made a plan does not suggest at all that they're going to fail in their plan, although some people do. Many people succeed in their plans. God will succeed in his too, because he's God, and he's, you know, he's not flawed. God's plan simply means that he didn't make the earth for nothing. He made the earth for something. He made it in order that there'd be a historical outworking of a purpose which will glorify him in the end, and which he had in mind at the beginning. You know, a lot of people don't plan their lives at all. And planning is not a sure sign of failure. Failing to plan is the sure sign of failing to accomplish anything. As they say, if you aim at nothing, you're surely going to hit it. You're going to hit nothing. And God has an aim and a plan and a purpose. All of these terms are more or less synonymous in terms of saying that God's creation was not made for no purpose at all. And history is not random, but God is working out a plan. Just like if you have a business plan and you make the plan and you work your plan. That's what God's done. He made a plan and he's working his plan. But that's, I mean, when you say, well, our plans can fail, well, that is, of course, true. If we say that, you know, God is good, we say, well, I don't like saying that because our goodness sometimes is spotty and inconsistent, and it makes it sound like God's goodness is inconsistent. Well, no, in saying that God is good, you're not speaking about inconsistency. Although humans are inconsistent in their goodness. Likewise, humans are inconsistent in the realization of their goals and their plans. But that doesn't mean God is. I mean, God's plan is perfect, and he's sovereign and omnipotent. He'll bring it about.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking about. If it was more like a sovereign plan, because I've gone through an exhaustive concordance, and I can't, in the Bible, there's no such word as plan.
No, but there's the word purpose.
Oh, yeah, okay, that would be.
Okay, I purpose.
We can substitute purpose.
If I say I'm purposing to go to Santa Cruz this weekend, or I'm planning to go to Santa Cruz this weekend, it's not saying two different things, it's saying the same thing. Yeah, we don't always have the exact words in the Bible, in the King James Bible, which, if you're using the exhaustive concordance, you're looking at the King James Bible. It doesn't always have the same words we would use in modern English, but it's the same.
Oh, okay. So in the original Greek, purpose might mean plan then.
Well, it's not so much a matter of the Greek. It's just a matter of what the words mean. Yeah. To purpose something is to plan it. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that sounds good to me then. Okay. I've always just been, unsettled by every time somebody used the word plan. I go like, it's just like if you were telling an unsaved person God has a plan, and you go like, oh yeah, I know what plans are. You know, it's kind of like, it's almost like, well, that's set up for failure, because they wouldn't know from the start what that meant, you know.
Yeah, well, I don't even think among human beings that planning is a precursor to failure. I believe that plans sometimes fail if they're not worked well or if they're not well conceived. But certainly everyone who's ever succeeded in, say, business or life has generally had a plan and been working their plan. So the word plan doesn't carry with it the idea of failure. More often, it's failing to plan that guarantees failure.
Okay.
All right, James.
Okay, I appreciate your insight on that.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Corvallis, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible tells us that that Jesus took water, a life-giving substance, and changed it into wine. And, of course, when we look at alcohol, we see that it's associated with more violent crime than any other drug. It's responsible for 40,000 deaths on our highways. It's responsible for child abuse and broken homes and divorce. And it's a gateway to other drugs. And so it bothers me. It seems to me like Jesus, who is a supporter of life, would take a life-giving substance like water and change it into alcohol. Now, I know that some so-called authorities say that he actually changed it into grape juice, which is a very beneficial vitamin source. And so what's your thinking on that?
Well, first of all, I don't believe that Jesus turned water into grape juice. I believe he turned it into wine, as the Bible says. And I believe that wine always has alcohol content. Now, I don't agree with you in saying that alcohol is responsible for violence or responsible for child abuse or any of those things. I think people are responsible for that. There's many people who have wine in their house and never abuse a child, never drive drunk, never commit any acts of crime, and yet they have wine in their home. That wine doesn't make crime happen. That wine doesn't make people misbehave. If they drink more wine than they should, that is itself an act of misbehavior on their part, because drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. And so if a person gets drunk, then they are responsible for having done so. You have to realize that wine isn't only used for getting drunk. In biblical times, wine was mainly used for killing germs. They'd pour wine on a wound. And if there was no alcohol in the wine, it wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't help. It's a disinfectant. They would put wine in their drinking water because their drinking water would have parasites in it, and the wine would kill the parasites. This is still done in many parts of the world, and it was done throughout the world in the biblical times. Wine has lots of good uses, including, as the Bible says, cheering the heart of God and man. It actually says that in Judges chapter 9. But the point is, wine has very good uses besides those that are associated with drunkenness. And so there's no reason to think badly of making wine. God, after all, did make wine. That's an important thing. We think, well, why would Jesus make wine? Well, if wine's not a good thing, why did God make it? I mean, the devil didn't make wine. God did. God created grape juice and the natural laws that cause fermentation and so forth. But I believe that God saw value in alcohol, not for getting drunk, but alcohol has many uses, and not the least of which are medicinal uses. So, you know, I don't see any problem with Jesus making wine. Now, you say water's a life-giving substance. Water's actually a life-sustaining substance. It doesn't give life. Water itself is not alive, but wine is. The reason wine ferments is because it has life in it. And I believe that when Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2, it was a very symbolic act. I believe many of Jesus' miracles that he performed had symbolized spiritual things. And wine is dynamic and active. That's why Jesus said you don't put new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins were already stretched out from previously accommodating the fermentation of an earlier batch of wine. They couldn't stretch anymore. So Jesus said, you don't put new wine in new wineskins because that wine is going to expand. It's going to break the wineskin. You lose the wine and the wineskin. Why? Because wine is alive. It's got living stuff in it that expands and grows. And whereas water can refresh thirst and water can wash things. But the water that Jesus turned into wine was in the jars that were used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. It says that in John chapter 2, that when there were six jars, and they were the jars that were used by Jewish people to wash themselves ceremonially, which I think the water in those jars represented the Old Covenant and its ability only to clean the outside of behavior rather than the heart. But wine has an impact on the heart, sometimes a bad one, but that's not necessary. The Bible forbids the use of wine for bad purposes, but it does not forbid the use of wine for the purposes for which it was made. So anyway, I don't share your conviction that wine is responsible for bad behavior. I think bad behavior is responsible for bad behavior.
Yes, but you know, they say the Bible says that wine brings joy to the heart, but wine is alcohol is a depressant. It's a depressant. So you may feel uplifted for a short period of time, but the end result is depression. And the more alcohol you drink, the more depressed you get. And the more wine you drink.
Well, maybe drinking too much wine is not a good idea.
Well, most MDs who supposedly are the experts in medical survival, none of them say that if you don't start drinking alcohol for its benefits.
Really? Well, I know of a different case than that. I have a friend who's a missionary to India on a regular basis, and he typically got problems drinking the water and eating the food in India because of, you know, the sanitation. And his medical doctor told him to drink half a glass of red wine every day, and that would balance the alkaline in his stomach in such a way that amoebas and so forth wouldn't survive there. I'm not a doctor, so I can't tell you whether that's true or not, but that's what his doctor told him. So I do believe there are doctors who recommend wine for medicinal purposes, and even more so in biblical times when the water wasn't safe.
I can see that. And red wine has a lot of phytonutrients in it. There's no doubt about that. So I think most MDs would recommend red wine because of the phytonutrients in it as opposed to white wine. But anyway, you know, I've always had a thing about alcohol. When I see all of the problems people have with it,
But you know what? It's like blaming a pencil for making math mistakes. You know? I mean, a pencil can be used to get the right answer, but if a person is bad in their use of it, then they'll get wrong answers. You know, we might as well say food is bad because some people are gluttons.
Yes. Yes, I understand. I see what you're saying, sure. Mm-hmm. It's the misuse of it, that's sure. And if people used it properly, why, it'd be a good thing, probably. That's true.
Now, I need to clarify.
I thank you for that, Steve.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call very much. Thank you for calling. I'm not really a drinker myself, although I'm not a teetotaler either. You know, if somebody serves me some wine, I'll drink it. But I wouldn't walk across the street for a wine or a beer or anything. I don't like alcohol myself. I've never enjoyed it, but you know, if I ever drink it socially, it's only to avoid offending my host, because I really have never enjoyed alcohol. But alcohol is not exclusively for enjoyment. As I said, I use alcohol, not wine, but I use rubbing alcohol for a lot of things, to cleanse things and purify things, and that's no doubt the primary purpose that God made alcohol for in the first place, I would think. All right, we're going to talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. And I don't mind taking it off the air after I ask my question, or it's sort of a challenge.
Okay.
I've heard your comments on 1 Corinthians 11 before, Mm-hmm. And a friend of mine and myself have done a really deep study on it, because we live in a Mennonite community, for one reason.
Uh-huh.
And we've gotten some information, some tapes from David Berceau, and I know uh-huh. you're a little bit familiar with him.
Right.
And he said that he once thought that was just a cultural thing, but he kept hearing about it, so he really dug into it. And his result was that he discovered it really wasn't a cultural issue, that's a very significant, meaningful passage there. And those first few verses really seem to be important as far as almost, even eternal, even eternal concept there of the relationship. And then the part about the hair, when it says that it's, if a woman be not covered, then she should cut her hair off or shave her head. And if it's a shame for her to do that, then she should wear a head covering. It seems really clear to us and to David Berceau. And I sense that your thoughts are a little bit different on that. And I so highly respect everything that you say that I wanted to, I guess, readdress it a little bit. So if you don't mind, I'll take it off the air if you want to comment on that.
Okay, but before you go, let me ask you this. Have you read my written articles online about that?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
It's been some time now. Yes, I did.
Uh-huh. Okay, because I think...
I should maybe go back and read them again.
I think I cover all the objections to my view there, but I mean, that doesn't mean I'm right. But I don't think I've left any stone unturned. But yeah, if
okay,
you want...
you still hold... I mean, is that still your position?
Yes, I would still agree with what I wrote back then.
Okay, well then, if you want to spare us the time...
No, I'll go ahead and talk about it here.
Okay.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you for your call, Ward.
All right.
Bye now.
Thank you.
Now, what Ward is talking about is the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul talks about the need for women, when praying and prophesying, to cover their heads, and for men not to do so. And Paul extends this matter of head covering to hair as well. He says that a woman shouldn't cut her hair. She should wear it long because it's given to her for a covering. And that a man should not have long hair. It's a shame to him. It's a disgrace to him to have long hair. Now, these customs about hair length and covering of the head, the question is, are these universal customs for all Christians of all times? Or are they local customs? Now, you might say, well, but Paul speaks about some eternal things there. He talks about the head of the man is the woman. I mean, the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Certainly, that's an eternal fact. He even says that a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels, which sounds like he's talking about something transcendent to culture and so forth. And so some say, well, this can't be taken to mean just, a custom of the time. Now, we do have, of course, verse 16, which is the end of the discussion. After Paul has talked about all these things, in chapter 11, verse 16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, it sounds to me, without trying to read anything different into it than what it actually says there, that Paul says these customs that I'm discussing here, if anyone really is contentious about it and really has a problem with it, well, it's not a universal custom among the churches. The churches don't all have this custom. Now, those who do believe that the head covering of women is a universal obligation of Christians, they believe that what Paul is saying in verse 16 is, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have this custom of being contentious. Neither do the churches of God. In other words, he's saying, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, they are adopting a custom of contentiousness, which is not a Christian custom in the churches. But I believe that Paul is actually saying the customs that he's been discussing in the previous 13 verses are the customs that he says we don't have. We know that Paul didn't, because he was Jewish, not Greek, and the Jews had different customs about this very thing. Jewish men did cover their heads to pray. The Greeks did not. The Corinthians were Greeks. Paul tells the Greek men not to cover their heads, that they're bringing shame on their head Christ if they cover their heads when they pray or prophesy. But the Jews covered their heads to pray, the men did. And this was not just a human custom. because God actually told the priests in the Old Testament to wear turbans when they went into the temple and things. They wore headgear. They covered their heads, in other words, when they prayed, when they offered sacrifices, when they did all the normal things. In other words, God is not offended by a man's head being covered, or else why would he have commanded the very priests and the high priest to cover their heads and to wear headgear when they worship God? Obviously, the Jewish custom is not the same as the Greek custom. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. In fact, he apparently took it while he was in Corinth, because he shaved his head, which is what you do at the end of a Nazarite vow, when he left Corinth, according to Acts 18:18. Now, what's a Nazarite vow? According to Numbers chapter 6, a person, a man or a woman, could take a Nazarite vow. This is a Jewish custom, not a Greek custom. And if they took a vow, among other things, they would not cut their hair at all for the period of the vow. The vow could be a month, or it could be a lifetime, or any period of time in between. But obviously, many times, people who would take a Nazarite vow, if it was an extended period of time, their hair would get long. And if a man took a Nazarite vow, therefore, his hair would get long. And that was okay. It was not a shame to him under the law. It was actually something that was a mark of his dedication to God. Samson got into trouble because he eventually cut his long hair. That was apparently offensive to God. Not his long hair, but his cutting it. So, in other words, a Nazarite would take a vow that would involve growing his hair long. Now, by the way, a woman could take a Nazarite vow too. And at the end of the vow, whether it's a man or a woman taking the vow, they'd shave their head, which means that a woman who took a Nazarite vow would shave her head at the end. But Paul says it's a shame for a woman to have a shaved head. Well, not in the Jewish culture, it's not. It means that she's finished out a Nazarite vow. That's nothing wrong with that. In other words, Paul is not describing customs that are applicable to himself and his Jewish people. He himself took a Nazarite vow. He's describing the customs of the Corinthian and the Greek culture, I believe. And, for example, when he writes to people in Roman culture, for instance, in Ephesians, or when he writes to the people in Ephesus in the letters to Timothy, he's writing to people who don't have Greek culture, they have Roman culture. And the instructions given to the women there is not to have elaborate headdresses and elaborate hairstyles. Well, why would that matter if their heads were covered anyway? Paul doesn't assume that the Christian women in Roman culture are covering their heads. So it's like the customs we just know that Paul alludes to things and the Bible alludes to things that make it clear that this matter of men and women either having their head covered or uncovered is not some kind of a universal principle. Because if it is indeed shameful for a man to have his head covered, then God would have known that even back in the Old Testament when he instructed these things about the Nazarite vow and about the priests wearing head coverings. So I think that the church has become rather legalistic in many ways, and I think that the instructions Paul gave to the Corinthians about how to observe proper authority roles according to the customs of their culture have been universally extrapolated to include people in other cultures where they don't do that. For example, a woman in Corinth who covered her head to pray was not doing something that would be unusual in her culture. That's what the women did. But a woman who wears a head covering today in our modern Western culture is doing something the rest of the culture doesn't do and wouldn't recognize. It wouldn't have the same meaning. It wouldn't have the same value. And I should point out also that 1 Corinthians 11 and this discussion about the head coverings and so forth and the hair comes immediately at the end of three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where Paul's talking about customs and the liberty of Christians to do things that might offend other people, but urging them not to do things that would offend their culture, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. Which is what his discussion is immediately before this. I think that Paul's concern with the Corinthians is not to put them under some kind of strange, almost arbitrary kind of bondage about what headdresses to wear, but basically to tell them that they should not behave and dress and so forth in such a way as to unnecessarily offend the people of their culture. I mean, the offense of the cross is one thing, but offense because of throwing off customs rebelliously is not a good thing. And that if a woman in Corinth stopped wearing a head covering or cut her hair, she was, in fact, as it were, announcing her rebellion against the way that women in that culture showed their submission. And therefore, Paul ties their behavior to the very issues of authority and submission, as, of course, those issues did apply to them in that culture and those customs. Anyway, that's how I see it. And as I mentioned, I wrote two articles, which were published in a magazine over a decade ago, on the subject about this chapter and the head covering question. And like I said, I think I left no stone unturned. I think I answered every point that people bring up on it. And you can find that article at my website. It's two articles that have been combined into one at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the link that says topical articles, you'll find that there's a few articles listed there. One of them is, I think, Should Women Be Veiled or something like that. It has a title. It'll be obvious which one it is. And you can read my more thorough treatment of it. I'm aware that many people, including Anabaptists and Roman Catholics and some others, believe that women should still cover their head when they go to church or when they pray or whatever, based on 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm not convinced that they're understanding Paul's point that well. It would suggest that somehow God is now looking on the outward appearance rather than on the heart. And I don't think that God does. I don't think what you wear matters unless it's immodest. I don't think that, or basically, what does matter to God is the message you're sending by what you wear. And a woman who wears a head covering today isn't necessarily sending a message to the culture the same as a Corinthian woman would be in her culture. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and I go into that more in detail elsewhere in my articles. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question, but first I just want to make a comment to underscore what you said earlier about the wine.
Uh-huh.
I'm surprised you didn't mention 1 Timothy 5:23, where he instructs, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities.
Just that's right.
Good
point. That's medicinal use, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anyway, my question is about, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, he talks about the, chapter 25, where when he's separating out the sheep from the goats, I guess,
mm-hmm.
he says, depart from me, you cursed, the ones that on the left hand, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, we know in the Revelation, the devil is cast, after the millennium or whatever, is cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night with the beast and the false prophet.
Right.
My question is, in regard to the devil and I guess the fallen angels, they're eternal beings, right? Or could God annihilate them because nothing is impossible with God? Or do they have some kind of an eternal life, or an everlasting, or a immortality that would not allow them to be destroyed? Or is it just, do you think, God's choice? We don't really know. I'm just curious. Just like we have a debate as to whether God will, with hell, will God will eliminate men or annihilate them or continue to punish them eternally? My question is, with the devil and the fallen angels, are they? Can they be annihilated if God chooses? I would assume they would.
Right. I would assume they could be too. Now, you're right. In Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 10, isn't it? It says that they're tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a couple of ways to look at that. One is that the devil and the beast and the false prophet who are mentioned in that verse, that they are, in fact, beings that can remain conscious for eternity and suffer for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
That's one possibility. But the other possibility is that the book of Revelation is using this symbolically, because the beast and the false prophet are symbolic of something. In my opinion, they are symbolic of anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion. These are not individual people with like individual souls that go on forever and ever, but they are more like concepts or institutions.
But just also like death and the grave are right. also cast into the lake of fire.
Too. Exactly, exactly. A few verses later, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and they're not right. people either, you know. And right. so Revelation, I'll tell you what I think Revelation's doing there, and of course a person would be entitled to disagree with this, but I believe that Revelation is written like a drama, and certain concepts are personified for the sake of playing roles in the drama. Just like in Paul's discussion at the end of Romans 5, where he talks about sin entered and it slew, death reigned through sin, and then the law came, and then grace came, and it talks about these as if they're characters in a drama. So also in Revelation, death and Hades, for example, are characters in Revelation chapter 6. One's riding a horse, and the other is following on foot, apparently. And so, but death and Hades aren't people. They're being personified for dramatic purposes. And so throughout the book of Revelation, you have these concepts that are not actually people, that are anthropomorphized or personified so that they can play a role to make a point. This is something that we find, for example, in a book like Pilgrim's Progress, where concepts like charity and prudence and things like that are personified as women and so forth. It's a literary device. And so the story ends with all the bad guys, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, death and Hades, all the enemies in the story are all thrown into the lake of fire at the end. And it says only of the beast and the false prophet and Satan that they're tormented day and night forever and ever. I wonder, in the symbolic language of Revelation, if that expression means something like the opposite of how we end our fairy tales, where we say they lived happily ever after. In other words, in all the fairy tales that end with the words they lived happily ever after, no one is really supposed to believe that those people lived forever and ever, and never died. The idea is, of course, it's impressionistic. It's basically a way of saying, and everything turned out well. And the similar expression, they were tormented forever and ever, could just be another impressionistic device of saying, and everything turned out great. The enemies suffered forever after, you know. I don't know how literal that is. But even if we want to say it is literal, it's not necessarily speaking about people, but only the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Now, as far as the angels go, I believe the devil and the angels can be annihilated because God can do whatever he wants to. And we never read about whether the angels are going to be eternally tormented.
Well, it does say it, though, in Matthew 25:41, it says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," which I thought would be the lake of fire, you know, same thing.
I think it is.
The devil and the angels, yeah.
Right. I think it is the lake of fire. But the word eternal or everlasting in the Greek is aionios, and it's capable of a variety of meanings. But,
okay, yes.
But it's almost universal meaning in Greek of the period is it meant long-lasting. It doesn't always mean unending. Lots of things in the Bible are spoken of as aionios, that very same adjective, which are not at all unending, but they are lasting. And so even in a lexicon, if you look up aionios, one of the definitions is enduring or long-lasting. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they'd be burning forever and ever, or even that the fire would be. It's long-lasting fire. It may or may not be endless. And that would so we can say that the devil and his angels, and bad people too, are going to go into the everlasting fire. We don't have to say, we don't have to commit to whether the fire is going to be endless or not, but even if it is, it doesn't mean that everything thrown into it is going to be endless. For example, I might keep a fire burning in my backyard for days and every day go out and throw some trash in it. I don't do that here. I think there'd be zoning laws against it here where I live. But if I did that, the fire would be lasting, but the stuff I throw into it might not be.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts on that.
Okay, Ron, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Tiffany from Las Vegas, you're our next caller. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but we'll have to hurry because we only have a couple minutes.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I just wanted to make sure you heard me. I actually have a question. I listened to Christian rap, and it didn't bring to my attention. It wasn't brought to my attention until I listened to the Christian rap, where they talk about the Son of Man. Now, I'm confused. I did a little bit of a study, and maybe if you please can help me understand, because when I hear the Son of Man, I automatically think that they are either talking about Christ or talking about the devil, basically Satan. So it's some scriptures in, like, Matthew and in Revelation where it's hard for me to distinguish the two. If, you know, I know when the Son of God says the Son of God, but I don't understand which Son of Man is, you
well,
know.
Well, the term Son of Man, the term Son mm-hmm. of Man simply means a human being. Now, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in his own words, actually not by others generally, but by himself. There's only one other person besides Jesus who ever called Jesus the Son of Man, and that was Stephen when he was being stoned. He said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But apart from Stephen's statement, no one ever called Jesus the Son of Man except Jesus himself, and he used that term a lot of himself. But when he did, I believe he was using a term that understood to mean a man, a human, a son of Adam, as it were. You know, the word Adam in the Hebrew means man. And so he's like a son of Adam. Now, Jesus is a son of Adam, like all of us are, but not like all of us are, because he's also the Son of God. But I think when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was emphasizing that he had, in fact, come down and become a man. He really was a man. He was not just an angel or an appearance that looked kind of human-like. He really was a real man, descended from our ancestors, part of our race he had become. But the term Son of Man, when it's not used of Jesus, and very frequently it is not in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man means a human or a mere man. The Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets use this this expression a great deal. And, for example, Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man. That's how God speaks to him. He says, "Son of Man, you know, describe what you see here." And Daniel is actually referred to as Son of Man one time. I think it's in chapter 12. So the term Son of Man is used to mean a human being. But it's also used in some special cases to be a title for Christ. Now, I don't listen to any Christian rap. Not because I'm opposed to it, I just don't like it. I'm not attracted to rap music, but I'm not sure what the content is that you're listening to, and you know how the rapper is himself using the term Son of Man or Sons of Men or whatever. I'm not sure what term you're finding, but if he's not specifically referring to Jesus, he's probably just using the term to mean a human, because that's what the term Son of Man actually does mean. All right. Well, we're out of time. My music should have been playing to warm me, but it didn't play, but I'm out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website and you can find out more about how to donate if you'd like, or just take free resources from it. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.